We're turning back tonight to Ephesians chapter 5, to the words of verse 19. And as I mentioned this morning, I want to continue with our study on the subject of worship, coming tonight especially to the theme of praise and music in worship. And those who are normally with us on the Lord's Day morning will know that that's been the theme, at least the general theme of worship over the last number of Lord's Days. But because of our communion time this morning, we changed the message from then until tonight. And so I want to consider this subject. It's a very, very vital subject, given the climate in which the Church of Christ finds itself in these times. There's a clamour to introduce the styles and the tones and the arrangements of the world right into our music, and right into the worship of God in our praise, and that must be resisted as strongly as we possibly can. And I want to show you tonight why that has to be the case, and why the Word of God has much to say on this particular aspect of our worship of the Lord. So let's with our Bibles open there, Ephesians 5:19. Let's just seek the Lord in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank Thee tonight for Thy presence with us here again. We come, Lord, glad that where two or three are gathered together in Thy name, there Thou art in the midst of them. Lord, I pray tonight for Thy blessing, for Thy help, as we consider this very important subject. And Lord, teach us. It's not, Lord, that we want to come and find some verse of Scripture that happens to agree with our own thinking, Lord. We want rather to come to Scripture and have our thinking in agreement with Scripture. And we pray, Lord, that Thou wilt teach us tonight, that we might learn of Thee and guide our thoughts. Put Thy word into my mouth and bless us now, we pray, for we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The Church of Jesus Christ, and I think I can say this without fear of being challenged or being contradicted, the Church of Jesus Christ finds itself in the midst of a world that is openly questioning and disputing the great fundamentals of true Christianity. Not so many years ago, there was a reasonable sense of the fear of God. The evidence of past revival still lingered in various communities, and by and large, there was a consciousness of right and wrong, a consciousness of an understanding of the difference between godliness and worldliness. But that kind of nominal assent, if I can use that phrase, and general knowledge of the things of God has all but evaporated in the 20th and 21st centuries. As one preacher recently noted, we live in restless and questioning times. I think he had a point. When Paul wrote to Timothy, he warned him in 2 Timothy chapter 3, and again in 2 Timothy chapter 4, that in the last days men would have a form of godliness, but they would deny the power of God. He went on to explain to young Timothy that the day would come when they would not endure sound doctrine, but turn away from the truth in order to follow fables. And what did Paul mean by that kind of language? He meant very simply that the day would come when men would challenge the authority of the Word of God. An aged Paul, lying there in a prison cell, was essentially warning Timothy that men would turn away from the Scriptures and formulate their own rules, that they would publicly defy the law of God, and they would seek by all means to accommodate their own sin, that they would turn from the message of the gospel and live by a totally different standard, and that those men who would do such a thing would do so without concern and without conscience. I don't think it takes a genius tonight to note that such a day has come upon us. But what is especially disturbing is that in many places that spirit of open worldliness has infiltrated the Church of Jesus Christ itself. The situation is probably well summed up in the lines, "I sought for the world and I found it in the church. And I sought for the church and I found it in the world." Now, what has happened there? What has happened over the last number of years especially? There has been a radical change. a radical change within the Church of Jesus Christ, and especially in regard to the worship service. So much so that the question is no longer, what does God require? But the question is, what does man want? And that really comes to the very heart of this raging controversy. It's no longer what does God demand, but what does man desire? Now, right throughout these messages, I sought to emphasize the words of Christ to the woman of Samaria in John chapter 4, verse 24, when he said to her, "They that worship God must worship him in spirit and in truth." And while you could say many things about that text, one thing is very clear, and it's this, that it is God who dictates how we must worship him. That's why the Lord Jesus Christ said, "They that worship God must worship him in spirit and in truth." We are not at liberty to do as we please. We are not permitted to introduce our own ideas. Rather, our worship of God must be in accordance with the Word of God. The Westminster Confession of Faith, that confession which our ministers must sign at ordination and again then at installation, our elders also, in chapter 21, section 1, summarizes this point very well when it says, "The acceptable way of worshipping the true God is instituted by himself, and so limited by his own revealed will, that he may not be worshipped according to the imaginations and devices of men, or the suggestions of Satan, under any visible representation, or any other way not prescribed in Holy Scripture." Note how they open that statement. The acceptable way of worshipping the true God is instituted by himself. Now that statement gives rise to what is known as the regulative principle. And simply explained, the regulative principle allows only such practices of worship as the Scripture sanctions. It's different from the normative principle, which allows any practice which the Scripture does not expressly forbid. It's a very important distinction there. The regulative principle allows such practices as the Scripture sanctions. The point stands, therefore, that the acceptable way of worshipping the true God is instituted by God himself. Now, that's clear from Scripture. And I want you to turn with me in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 20 and verses 3 and 4. And I'd like you to follow the references tonight as we turn to these various Scriptures, as we ponder this particular subject. Exodus chapter 20, verses 3 to 4. We're familiar with the content, at least, of the earlier part of this chapter. It's the giving of the Ten Commandments. And I want you to notice what is said in verse 3 and verse 4. "Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me." Now there are two things there among those three verses that we need to take time just to notice. You'll notice here that God alone is to be worshipped. "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." God alone deserves and demands and desires our worship. We are not to worship Mary. We are not to worship the angels. We are not to worship the saints. We are to have no other God before him. God alone is to be worshipped. And then the second thing we discover here is that God insists that he is to be worshipped in his revealed and appointed way. Look at verse 4. "Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image." Now that word "make" there in verse 4, "thou shalt not make unto thee," really means to constitute. It has the idea of appointing, the thought of preparing or arranging something. And what God is saying there in verse 4 is that we are not to arrange or appoint or constitute some way of worshipping God that God forbids. It's God's right. It's God's prerogative to command how we ought to worship Him. Man is not to take that responsibility upon himself. Now, the root of the problem facing the Church of Jesus Christ tonight lies in the fact that many have turned that truth on its head. And they believe that they have the right to dictate how they will worship God. In other words, they imagine that worship is all about man. How man feels, what man does, how man presents himself, how man performs, how man behaves in the worship service. And the outworking of that mentality finds its climax in the music and praise aspect of worship. Of all the areas of worship, this is the one where the greatest controversy rages. Tonight we find ourselves in a situation where some are arguing for a more liberated approach to music and praise. Those who are arguing for that kind of thing are in the free church too. And some are arguing for the loosening of the standards, not being so narrow. And they argue that surely it's time to loosen up, to introduce something different alive in the meetings, to throw off the restraints and make the service much more appealing. Whereas there are others who are just as quick to frown upon, just as quick to fight against such a position, and they argue for the conservative, traditional approach to be maintained. And I see this as a very, very important subject facing the free church in these days. And I say that for this reason. When a contemporary approach is taken in regard to music, and what I mean by that is simply this: when the styles and the themes and the tunes of the world's music infiltrate the church, and where praise involves bands and loud, domineering music, when that is permitted to happen, other modern and worldly things come into the church also. This is just part of a much bigger agenda. It's not without significance that those places which have yielded to the contemporary Christian music trend are weak on the preaching of the clear gospel of Jesus Christ. The doctrines of grace are brushed over, and very often an unoffensive message that doesn't really deal with the issues of repentance and faith and regeneration and salvation and redemption, those kind of themes are just ignored, and an unoffensive message is preached in its place. Furthermore, those places that have introduced the contemporary Christian music style have also gone down the road of casual dress. Jeans and sweaters have replaced suits and dresses, and well, as for hats for ladies, it's out of fashion now, and therefore it's no longer required. And the whole service, the whole attitude to the service, the whole appearance within the service is distinctly casual. And then furthermore, very often the entire service is informal. And there's no consciousness of the presence of God. And instead of meeting with the Lord and meditating on His Word, there's an emptiness that pervades the whole thing. As one commentator noted, this modernizing movement tends to remove reverence from God's worship. And as I see it, music and praise are at the cutting edge of this clamor for change. But the question tonight is this: what saith the Scriptures? Because, men and women, that's the question. What saith the Scriptures? And that's how I want to examine this theme tonight, by considering music and praise in the light of the Word of God. And I want to do so under three headings. First of all, the place for praise within worship. The place for praise within worship. As we've noted in past studies of this series, true worship has a number of main or major elements to it. For example, the reading of Scripture is a very important part of the worship service. The offering of prayer is a very important part of coming before God. the preaching of the Word, the observance of the sacraments. And there's also every reason to add to those things the offering of praise. For God has made provision for praise and for singing in the worship service. Nowhere in Scripture does God prohibit or prevent His people from lifting up their voices in praise as they worship Him. Rather, it's quite the contrary. Scripture makes it abundantly clear, both by exhortation and by example, that praise is comely and proper as we worship God. I think of the words of Psalm 33 in verse 2. Praise the Lord with harp. Sing unto Him with the psaltery and an instrument of 10 strings. What of Psalm 66 verse 4? All the earth shall worship Thee and shall sing unto Thee. They shall sing to Thy name. Psalm 98 verse 1. O sing unto the Lord a new song, for He hath done marvelous things. Now I've just chosen there by random some verses out of the book of Psalms. What about the New Testament? Well, look at our text, Ephesians 5:19, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. And there the saints of God are exhorted to sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs in James 5. Is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. Is any merry? Let him sing psalms. When men and women come to worship the Lord, they are exhorted, they are commanded to sing praise unto God's name. And those exhortations are followed by numerous examples. What did Moses do when he worshipped God on the other side of the Red Sea? When the Egyptian corpses were washed up along the shore and Israel had been saved, he sang a song of victorious praise unto God. Someone has described Moses as the first hymnologist on account of that. Exodus 15 records the song of Moses. And of course, he didn't sing alone. He led all of Israel to sing praises unto God. Is that not true of Deborah in chapter 5 of the book of Judges? God's intervention led to enthusiastic praise by His people. In the prophecies of Isaiah and Habakkuk and the other prophets also, references made there to the singing of the church. And what is true before Christ's birth was also true at Christ's birth and after Christ's birth. Didn't Mary sing? Luke chapter 1. Didn't the angels sing in Luke chapter 2? Didn't Simeon sing in the same chapter? And what of that rapturous, glorious scene in heaven where the redeemed of the Lord come around that great throne of God and they sing, "Worthy is the Lamb." God's people ought to be a singing people. God's people ought to be filled with praise and joy and thanksgiving in their soul. And God's worship involves a heart that's filled with praise. Therefore, believer, we have a warrant, a mandate from God to praise Him as we worship Him. Now, that being so, that we have a warrant from God, commanded by God to lift up our voices in praise, there are certain things to note. First of all, true praise originates with God. You ever think of that? Music is from God. And He is the one who infuses or imparts a spirit of praise into the hearts of His people. Look at Psalm 40, verse 3. That familiar Psalm of David when he's speaking of the fearful pit and the miry clay. Of God at length answering his cry and lifting him out of that place, setting his feet upon a rock, establishing his goings. And then David adds another piece of information that's very, very important. Psalm 40, verse 3. And He hath put a new song in my mouth, even praise unto our God. When a person is saved, God gives them a new song. It's the song of the soul set free. Where does it originate from? Who is it that infuses or imparts that spirit of praise? It's the Lord. He hath put a new song in my heart, even praise unto my God. And that word put there literally means appointed or given. In other words, God has appointed this new song. He has given it to us. If you think of it this way, without Him, we have no reason to sing. Without Him, we have no reason to sing. Without Him, we have no song. But with Him, and because of Him, and through Him, the child of God has a song. And therefore, praise originates with God. Furthermore, true praise should be offered willingly and wholeheartedly in worship. No Christian should approach prayer or preaching with a slothful, careless, or indifferent attitude. No Christian would argue surely that the reading of God's Word can be done half-heartedly or in a slapdash kind of way. No Christian would want to be accused of being sluggish in their approach to God. No, when we come around the preaching of God's Word and come to pray and come to ponder the reading of God's Word, we come surely with a heart that's intent on listening, a heart that's going to give its very best to those parts of worship. Well, ought it to be any different when it comes to praise? No, it ought not to be. We ought to come willingly, we ought to come wholeheartedly in our praise of God. In Psalm 9, verse 1, the psalmist speaks there, "I will praise thee with my whole heart." In Psalm 111, verse 1, he says, "I will praise thee with my whole heart." In Psalm 138, in verse 1, he says, "I will praise thee with my whole heart." This was something that was so important to the psalmist that he felt was so vital that three times he says, "I will praise thee with my whole heart." How often have we not been in a meeting? When the time to stand and sing comes, our minds are 1,000 miles away. There's a general volume of noise and people are participating, and therefore, well, we can get away with not just being so active in that part of the service. And here's a man saying, "I will praise thee with my whole heart." Do you know the greatest example of wholehearted praise? Is the Lord Jesus Christ. I want you to turn in your Bible to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. It's a remarkable verse there in that chapter. It's a chapter that speaks so much of Christ. In verse 9, you have that statement, "But we see Jesus." And the writer of Hebrews, the Apostle Paul, goes on in that passage from Hebrews 2:9 on down towards the end of the chapter, he says, "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. For it became him for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one. For which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren." Now, these are words that are spoken of Christ. He is not ashamed to call his people brethren. He is the one who was made a little lower than the angels. He suffered death. And he's not ashamed to call his people brethren. Look at verse 12. "Saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren in the midst of the church." Now, these are Christ's words. "I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee." Believer, Christ is our great example when it comes to wholeheartedly and willingly praising God. What is verse 12 teaching us? That Christ is singing in the midst of his church. If Christ is singing, what ought we not to be doing? I was greatly taken this week by reading John Calvin's comments on that text. He said, "And it is a truth which may serve as the most powerful stimulant and may lead us most fervently to praise God when we hear that Christ leads our songs and is the chief composer of our hymns. It ought to stimulate us. In some churches they have what's known as a song leader. Here's Christ, and Christ leads our songs. The chief composer of our hymns. Does that not motivate you to sing? Now I know, and I speak from personal experience, I can't sing. And maybe you feel that too. Not with me, but about yourself. Maybe you do feel it with me as well. We'll knock it down that low. But you feel that about yourself. I can't sing. I haven't a note in my head. That's not the point. That's not the point, Christian. The point is, God has put in your mouth, if you're saved, a new song. And we are commanded to sing praise unto Him. And Christ, in the midst of the church, sings praises unto God. Not only that, our praise on earth will give way to perfect praise in heaven. You ever think of it that way? What we commence down here on earth by way of praise will be perfected in glory. God's worship there is marked with delightful singing. Joy overflows, and there's a chorus of praise that involves every saint around the throne. And it centers on the victorious Savior. So when we come to sing of Christ, and come to sing of the blood, and our song is centered on the truth and the doctrines of God's Word, we are singing really what is being sung in heaven, and what we commence here will be perfected in heaven. What a joyful theme that is. We will blend, and we ought to now on earth, we ought to blend our voices with that innumerable company and glory who at this very present time are singing praise unto God. The bottom line is this, that the church has sufficient biblical warrant for singing. And as one commentator says, in fact, a church that doesn't sing defies the biblical pattern. We have a warrant to praise God. The place for praise and music within the worship service. Then let me say something secondly about the principles for praise within worship. If the Scripture set forth the importance of praise, then they also set forth the instruction for praise in our worship service. Now this is where the modern worship service has gone horribly wrong. There's a tendency, and it's not just to do with singing and music, but just generally, but there's a tendency to think that as long as we praise God, it doesn't matter how we praise God. And some believe that the church has been left to its own devices when it comes to this matter of music and praise. That we can decide for ourselves, we can make up our own minds, and we can do really as much as we please, that there are no rules, no regulations, no restraints, and therefore we can be as free, we can be as liberal and as contemporary as we like as we worship God. That kind of thinking indicates either a severe misunderstanding of Scripture or a serious misrepresentation of Scripture. For just as God has made a place for praise in worship, He has also set forth principles for praise in worship. And I want to bring these under two headings. First of all, there's the thought of restriction. Restriction. Very often, and I think the facts bear this out, very often those who take the approach that anything will do and we can become very contemporary and modern in our praise make much of the Old Testament. And they will argue that in the Old Testament times there was a wide range of instruments used in worship. And that there were times of dancing and singing before God. They will also say that there was an emphasis upon movement and upon arrangement and upon men giving expression to their own ideas, and all of that sounds very good. It almost sounds plausible because there are references that at first glance refer to these things. However, a careful study of the Old Testament and also the New Testament will reveal a number of important things. Number one, not every instrument used in Israel was permitted to be used in worship. There were eight musical instruments very common in the national life of Israel in the Old Testament times. But only four of those were to be used in the temple services. And when David brought up the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem, that number was further reduced to three. So it's not correct to say that any instrument could be used in public worship. That was not the case in Old Testament times. Number two, the use of instruments was carefully controlled in the tabernacle and temple services. The music did not last for the whole of the service. In fact, it was just for part, and at that a very small part of the service. But perhaps the most important thing is that Old Testament worship was brought to an end at the death of Christ. Remember when he cried, "It is finished," and the veil of the temple was rent in twain, the old passed away, and a new form of worship was established. Therefore, we cannot take the Old Testament pattern as our pattern. Things are different. And that difference includes the style of praise and music that is followed. For example, we don't have high priests coming in to offer sacrifices, or those who minister before God's people dressed as the high priest was dressed in those Old Testament times. That has been done away with. And some would argue that if they're going to be consistent and have all the instruments and all the music of the Old Testament time as they think, then you've got to have all of those other parts of worship as well. Of course, that would be impossible. That would be absurd. What I'm driving at here is the point that those who use the Old Testament to back up their call for more instruments and louder music and freer expression in praise find no such license in the Old Testament. It's not to be a free-for-all. There are restrictions. Not only do we see restriction here, we've also got to think on regulation. Look at Ephesians 5:19. It's interesting to note, actually, that there are very few references in the New Testament to the theme and the topic of music at all. Ephesians 5:19 is one of them. Colossians 3:16 is another. Both verses are almost identical. But look at verse 19 of chapter 5. Speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Now, I know that would take a whole series of messages on its own, but let me just give you some simple thoughts here regarding our worship and the principles of worship in this age. You'll notice here that God permits a variety in our praise. Speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. A number of years ago there was a controversy over exclusive psalmody, just singing psalms only. Now again, that would take a separate message. But verse 19 speaks of psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Those who argue for exclusive psalmody will say that the words that are used there are really just dealing with the psalms. So you could read the verse, speaking to yourselves in psalms and psalms and psalms. I don't believe that's what the Lord is teaching there at all. I don't believe, and neither does this church believe, that we must sing psalms only. God has permitted a variety. Psalms, hymns, and notice that the songs that are sung must be spiritual songs. The hymns and the songs that we sing ought to be of spiritual material. Ought to be of good content. It's not a free-for-all when it comes to singing, and that's part of the problem that the Church of Christ is facing. That there are songs being introduced that have very, very little biblical content. Some modern songs have little more than 12 words, and you just keep repeating them with very little doctrinal, if any doctrinal significance attached to them. But God does permit variety in our praise. Notice also that the words are to be preeminent in our praise. Verse 19 opens with the statement, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Speaking to yourselves. The emphasis here is on the words. I have a book at home entitled, Can We Rock the Gospel? Can We Rock the Gospel? It deals with Christian rock music. Now, I know that's a paradox, it's a contradiction of terms, but it deals with the fact that many modern churches, the music drowns the words. The music drowns the words, and it doesn't only happen in that branch of music, it happens in many, many praise situations. I think, and I don't want to get off the mark here, off the track here, but I think part of the problem is that so many people, so many professing Christians, are listening to rock music. And I mean the world's rock music. Years ago, a Christian never would have listened to what was being played on Top of the Pops, if that's still in vogue. Never would have known what was the top 10, but now professing Christians do. And they're familiar with the lyrics, and with the artists, and with the music. And some of the lyrics are an abomination to God. They're not fit for consumption by anybody, never mind a Christian. But because that kind of music is being listened to, there are some who have thought we've got to import that kind of thing into the church. So now you have what's known as Christian rock. And the music drowns the words. And the emphasis is upon the musician and upon the sounds that he can produce with his guitar or drums or whatever else he happens to have. And the emphasis is no longer on the words are lost. It's more like a pop concert than a church service. And that's the great problem of praise bands with their drums and their guitars and their loud beat and their overpowering rhythms. The words are lost. And we need to be very careful here, because sometimes some of the backing music that's used in church services is no different. There are drums and all sorts of other weird sounds coming out there also. What's the difference? Why do we need to copy and import the style of the world's music into the church? We don't. The words are to be preeminent. That's why we've got to be very careful with the music. The third thing you notice from these verses is that true praise is the work of the Spirit of God. You need to notice the context of this passage. Because you have in verse 18 an exhortation, be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. It's the outworking of the Spirit of God, the Spirit of God upon our souls, and we're led then to praise God. This is a spiritual exercise. Therefore we ought to pray for the help of the Spirit of God, that we might praise God aright and come before Him in a manner that brings honor and glory to His name. Notice too that praise should be edifying and instructive. Speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things unto God and Father in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Speaking to yourselves, there has to be the thought here, this has to be edifying and a benefit and instructive and a blessing to us. And if it's going to be, then it must have some doctrinal basis which is in agreement with the Word of God. I don't suggest that a hymn has to have every fundamental of the faith incorporated in every verse of that hymn in order to fall within the teaching of this verse. Not at all. But it has to have some doctrinal content that's in agreement with the Scriptures, that it edifies, instructs, and blesses our souls as we sing the hymns of Zion. The focus of our prayer is fifthly, must always be on Christ. Look at verse 20. Giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Christ. is to be central. We mentioned this last Lord's Day in regard to preaching. Christ is to be central in our preaching. There's not a different standard for our singing, you know. Christ is to be central in our singing also. Now, where do you find that kind of praise in all its glory and all its beauty? But in heaven. But in heaven. And hasn't Christ taught us to pray regarding His will being done on earth as it is in heaven? And as we find that kind of praise in heaven, where the redeemed of the Lord are singing, "Worthy is the Lamb." They're saying those words, they're singing those words. Then so we ought to pray that God would help us to have that kind of praise on earth, that we might glorify His great name. And as we seek to do that and pray for God's help, we'll know the blessing of God upon us. The principles of praise and worship. Lastly, the purpose of praise within worship. Why praise God? Why sing at all? Well, it's certainly not to show off the skill of the singer. That's not why we have soloists at times, or groups to sing, or why the congregation sings, so that we can applaud ourselves and think, well, that's a fine performance there. It's certainly not to make the congregation feel good about themselves and put them in a mood by manipulating their emotions. That's not what praise is all about. It's not even to be used as a means of appealing to those outside the church. This is where a lot of the contemporary Christian music movement commenced with. They realized that people were not coming into church, and so what they did was introduce the music of the world. And when that was introduced, then they could appeal to the outside world and brought them into the church. And so they lured the outsider into the church service by the means of music. But it was the music of the world that was like a bait to draw them in. That's not why we sing praise unto God. It's interesting what one preacher said on this subject, that nowhere is singing praise or music used in either the Old or New Testament as a means of evangelizing the lost. Why then do we sing? Simply to magnify the Lord, to glorify Him. We are told repeatedly in the book of Psalms, "Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me." You think of those words of Psalm 150. And the statement that you find in that closing psalm, really summarizing much, "Let everything," verse 6, "let everything that hath breath praise the Lord. Praise ye the Lord." And the purpose of our praise, the purpose of our singing, the purpose of our congregational singing, or if there is someone along to bring a time of solo singing, or a group that comes to sing, the purpose has to always be to glorify the Lord, to magnify His name, that He might have all the praise and all the honor and all the glory. I read an interesting article this past week on this particular theme from a Welsh preacher. He's writing in a magazine I subscribe to. And he had this to say: "We live in times where there has been a terrible change in the worship of God. Instead of our worship, and particularly our hymns, being God-centered, they have become man-centered. This change has led us on a downward path, deceiving many into thinking that it's necessary to compromise in order to attract. Are we forgetting the sovereignty of God, and that His arm is not shortened that it cannot save? It is necessary in every aspect of our Christian faith and our living to have God and His glory in view. It's important. It's necessary in every aspect of our Christian faith and our living to have God and His glory in view."
That's why we praise the Lord. That's why we ought to praise the Lord with our whole heart. That's why we ought to seek to be instructed by Him in regard to our worship, that in our services here, morning, night, whenever we meet as a congregation, our worship is acceptable to Him who has so ordered that we worship Him, including in our praise. We worship Him in spirit and in truth. And may God help us. May God keep us. May God preserve us. May God direct us, that we might worship Him aright. Let's knit our hearts together in a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for Thy presence with us tonight. We pray, Lord, Thou wilt help us and teach us from Thy word what it is to live and to worship Thee for Thy glory. Lord, we confess how often we feel Thee. And Lord, we thank Thee for times when we have really enjoyed Thy presence in Thy house, and we have enjoyed singing the hymns, and it has been good for our souls. It has been a benefit to us. We have gone away and we have rejoiced in the joy of the Lord that has filled our hearts. And our Father, we pray that that might ever be the case, that as we sing, we will sing with joy and thanksgiving for all that Christ has done for us. Guard our churches in these days, Lord. O Father, we pray that Thou might preserve us and bless us, and help us, Lord, to live for Thy glory in all that we do, whether in Thy house or out of Thy house. Help us to live for Christ. Part us now with Thy blessing. We pray for Jesus' sake. Amen.